I'm going to be reading the passage today out of the book of Matthew. It's a story we find in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I'm going to read it out of something different. I invite you to open up your own Bible. I'm reading from the Message. And I want to just tell you what this Bible is. It's not a literal translation. You know that the New Testament was written in Greek, and then it was translated to Latin or translated to lots of other languages. But this translation, let me read you about what the Message is by Eugene Peterson. This version of the New Testament in contemporary idiom keeps the language of the Message current and fresh, understandable in the same language in which we do our shopping, we talk to our friends, we worry about world affairs, and teach our children their table manners. The goal is not to render a word-for-word conversion from Greek into English, but rather to convert the tone, the rhythm, events, and ideas into the way we actually think and speak. Now, Eugene Peterson, who did this, is an amazing New Testament Greek scholar, and he's a pastor and a professor, but sometimes this gets at the essence of a passage. So you may want to look in your RSV, and I'll just read right from here. Chapter 4. Now Jesus was taken into the wild by the Spirit for the test. The devil was ready to give it. And Jesus prepared for the test by fasting 40 days and 40 nights. That left him, of course, in his state of extreme hunger, which the devil took advantage for in the first test. Since you are God, send, speak the word that will turn these stones into loaves of bread. And Jesus answered, quoting Deuteronomy, it takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth. For the second test, the devil took him to the holy city and sat him on the top of the temple and said, since you are God's son, jump. The devil goaded him by quoting Psalm 91. He has placed at your disposal the care of angels, and he will catch you so that you won't even stub your toe on a stone. And Jesus countered with another citation from Deuteronomy, don't you dare test the Lord your God. And for the third test, the devil took him up on the peak of the huge mountain and gestured expansively, pointing out all the earth's kingdoms, how glorious they were. And then he said, they're yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Just go down on your knees and worship me. They're yours. And Jesus' refusal was curt, beat it, Satan. He backed his rebuke with a third quotation from Deuteronomy, worship the Lord your God and only him. Serve God with absolute single-heartedness. And so the test was over, the devil left, and in his place, angels. Angels came and took care of Jesus' need. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, a pastor not too long ago reminded me that you cannot find a word about Lent in the Bible. So why are you Presbyterians talking about it? Well, that person was right. Lent, you can't find it in your Bible dictionary. We kind of made it up. I mean, this tradition of spending 40 days and 40 nights in prayer and reflection and self-denial before Easter was kind of established in the medieval times, as I can figure it out. It wasn't really a part of that early church, those first Christians. See, those people of faith, those early believers, they didn't need Lent. They lived and believed and breathed that Jesus was coming back soon. And being a follower of Christ was a matter of life and death. And you were always on the outside. It was never a casual thing. It was essential to who you are. To be a Christian means you took just a bit and more than just of a bit of risk. And then the church, approximately in the year 300, give or take 25 years, became official. It was no longer an underground church. To be a person of power and to be a person of favor with the emperor, you became a Christian. I mean, that was an amazing change. And also during the ensuing years, they realized that Jesus wasn't coming back as soon as they expected. And they started expecting a little bit less of God and a little bit less of themselves. They were no longer known as those that were passionate about caring for widows and children. They no longer were giving away all they had to make sure that everyone had enough to eat. They no longer were known for their passionate speeches and their willing to risk their faith and to the point of losing a lot and sometimes even losing their lives. They became comfortable. They began to believe it was better just not to rock the boat and kind of fit in. It was Barbara Brown Taylor who said, they decided to be nice rather than holy. Or I would translate that into my life, is they decided to be unoffensive versus authentic. Now, you all know I'm involved in the Interfaith Council, and we kind of have a mission statement we read before every meeting, and it says, we're an interfaith community, and whatever our individual belief, you can freely express it with no apologies. You're invited to lead a prayer in that setting. You do it according to which the tradition you identify. What it's trying to say, if you're a Christian, you say Jesus. If you're a Muslim, you say Allah. You use the words you use in worship. And I have to admit, we Christians, sometimes when we're asked to do a prayer in an interfaith service, we don't mention Jesus. We say God. We think somehow that's unoffensive. And it's my Muslim and Jewish and Buddhist and Christian friends that are reminding me, said Maggie, be authentic to what you are. Speak about the one that you follow. Don't try to nice it down so you're not offensive. And I think I heard an echo of that Barbara Brown Taylor. We've become nice instead of holy. I've become unoffensive instead of authentic. And the call of Lent is to be authentic once again. See, the church back then realized when they invented Lent, when they developed this practice, that they had to come back to their senses. They were called back by God. They were called not to treat Easter as this kind of, oh, it's a holiday, but a holy day, a joyful day of mystery and resurrection. I mean, it's a crazy kind of day. He's risen. He has risen indeed. Really explain that to me. I can't just take a chocolate egg. They're saying, we're going to really study and think and try to prepare ourselves. And so they came up with the season of Lent. And they picked the time of 40 days. Now, you know, the Bible has holy numbers. You see 40 all over. There was Moses in the wilderness. He wandered for 40 years. Elijah, he was in the quiet for 40 days until he could hear that still small voice of God. And Jesus was in this wilderness, this testing time for 40 days. So they decided on this, and they called it Lent, which is best I can tell, comes from an old English word meaning spring. It has a season of spring, but I also think it talks about something new springing up for us, a time of new growth, a time to kind of become what God yearns for us to be. And as I said before, the story of the 40 days in the wilderness is in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's interesting, if you actually opened your Bibles, which I told you not to do, great job, Meg, you'd notice that it comes right after Jesus' baptism. Jesus has gone down to the River Jordan, and he has been baptized with a masses, repentance to kind of follow God anew, but something different happens. It says that Jesus, when he goes down into the water and John baptized him, it's like the sky opens up and something like a bird, a spirit comes down on him, and he hears the voice of God saying, "You are my beloved, in whom I will be well pleased." Stunning. And what happens next? That same spirit leads him into the wilderness for a time of temptation, a time of testing. Did you notice that? It's the spirit that brings him here. It's God who brings him there. And I'm caught that in this repeating of that story, it doesn't tell much of what happened during this 40 days, during this long bit of time. But we do know that he fasted. And fasting was a tradition in Jesus' day. It probably you drank a little bit of water. I mean, you were supposed to survive, not you know, die. You might get a little bit of water, and maybe if there was a grain or a wild food, he may have eaten some of that, but it was not enough to thrive on, just enough to survive. It's obvious during this time he was hungry. There's no question about that. And people that I know that fast tells me you go through this incredible time at first where all you think about is food, 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 water, 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 and then it kind of passes. And you kind of hit some peace and some clarity about yourself and about your life because you stopped worrying about everything else. And I found myself contemplating what was going on in the heart and the mind of Jesus. Surely he was thinking about what had happened when he was baptized. Skies opening up. This is my beloved with whom I am well pleased. Really? Contemplated that. Maybe he went back to some of the stories he had heard about from his mother, about his birth being rather unusual, about the Magi who came, about her who had pondered those things in his heart. Maybe something was about to happen to him. Maybe Jesus thought about the times where he sat with his father and they worked on a piece of wood, making it smooth and ready. Maybe he was thinking, now is the time that my father told me about. Maybe he was thinking about the time that his family had taken him out of Israel to Egypt and brought him back for this time. Surely he was thinking about Scripture. I mean, we know from this passage that he had a strong background of Scripture. He knew it. So maybe he spent that time trying to figure out what might be coming on and thinking about certain quotes of Scripture, certain books. Certainly Deuteronomy is quoted all over here. But then it says that he was tempted. Now, you all are bright enough. You know that the other translation for tempting is to be, speak out loud. What's the word I'm looking for? Tested. Everyone's going, I don't know, Maggie. What do you want? The word really does, temptation means to be tested. And for me, that's why I like this. It's a better translation, because when I think tempted, I think I've already done it. Like, you've put those Girl Scouts cookies in front of me, and I've eaten the whole sleeve. It's a given. But the idea really is temptation doesn't mean you've done it. Temptation, the testing, is you've got some decisions to make, and you're working on how you're going to answer it. Like, I was in the Castro on Friday, and I walked past that cute little girl with her little beanie selling the cookies. And I said, no, thank you. I had some decision and some control in that. And the hope would be if I make one small good choice, then maybe I'll make a next one about something that's important and do it better. You start with the small because it prepares you for the bigger. I think it was maybe Fred Craddock that I was reading about said, you know, sometimes you have to pay really attention to the small decisions, like that you go into a store and they give you a dollar extra change back, it's kind of tempted just to take it, isn't it? But maybe you should give it back to that cashier who made it wrong, because who knows next time when your taxes? Well, maybe you're not going to put that money because the government ain't going to know. I mean, you have to kind of be ready. Maybe someone says, did you do that? And you really meant to do it, so you said yes, and then you go kind of do it. Well, you guys are better than I am. Maybe it's so when someone says, did you do something, you can honestly say, no, I did not, and I'm going to work on it. See, if you're kind of honest in one, then maybe you're going to do better in the other. So maybe we look at our small decisions, our small choices, as how do we define ourselves as a child of God? We practice all the time. So maybe that's a little bit of what Lent is supposed to be about. I mean, temptation, again, doesn't mean we're going to do badly. It means we get to figure out who we are. It means we get to figure out through those small things that we're going to be able to conquer bigger things. Maybe this time of preparation and temptation, testing, is to make us stronger. It's a different way to look at it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I suppose I've done this quote before because I like it, says that temptation comes as a season. There are seasons of joy and seasons of rest, but there are also seasons of temptations. So it's your time to prepare, to get ready, to prepare ourselves for that season or time. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer we say, Lord, deliver us from evil, from temptation. What it's saying is really, we know it's going to happen. We would like to be delivered from it, but we know there's going to be a time we won't, so would you help us? It's an awareness of it's there, and help us make a good choice in that. And Jesus, he walks into this stunning time of testing and temptation. Wait, that's the way to start. And you know the tests. You've read them before. They start with the stones. The man who was suffering from hunger, they say, make these stones become loaves of bread. I mean, he's kind of tempted to practice magic, do something just amazing. Next, he is tempted to call on God's special protection. Throw yourself down from the temple, Jesus. And then finally, he's tempted to control all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all these. Just fall down and worship me. And what's stunning here is that the devil is kind of suggesting that Jesus deserved better than what God was giving him. I mean, would God want the Son of God to be famished? Would God want his son to stub his toe? I mean, why should he be subject to Caesar when Caesar should be subject to him? If God could not do any better by him, why not just follow another father? Follow me. He's saying, if you are the Son of God, he's daring Jesus to prove that to prove himself not as much of a man, but more of another kind of God. Let me try that again. He's tempting him to be a small g God, to make him to act like God, not like the God creator, but something he imagines. He is sorely tempted. There is no question on this. Jesus is put to the test. And that means that Jesus knows the helplessness of our human condition. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to feel unsafe. He knows what it's like to be tempted just to make things easier for himself. And in these tests, he finds out what it really means to be the Son of God. What it really means to be this mystery of fully God, fully man. See, he shows us that to be God, it doesn't mean to seize power. It means to turn down worldly power. That God's beloved does not practice magic and quick fixes. He does not ask for special protection or political power. And much as it surprises people, he says he will live his life in the riskiness of our human condition. It's just wild to me. This is what the beloved is like. This is why that beloved can love us. And so during this time of Lent, this made-up season, we see it as a time of testing. A time for us to figure out what is God's will for us. How will we follow this Christ? How will we be authentic and not just unoffensive? And I will tell you, friends, that it is hard to be one that follows God. It takes a little bit more time than I really would prefer. And I get busy with other things. And so it seems that my mind and my heart get so full, I have no time for God. God gets the leftovers. What I hear in the invitation this year is, Maggie, make time for the way of Christ. Why don't you actually study? Why don't you prepare? Why don't you think and try to figure out what the will of God is? And you know, you have to work at it. That's the thing. I wish I could just come to church and say, ooh, the will of God is so easy. You found that to be true? No. Well, maybe you haven't. Then you can work with me. There are many times things that I kind of have to set aside that are taking up my time and make more time for the contemplation of God. So you're going to see ribbons over here. I want you to think about what you need to kind of lay aside so you can focus on the will of God more this Lenten season. Or maybe you write on here something that you think God's working on. Now, I've written something on here. I'm not going to tell you what it is because it's a little embarrassing. And somehow I still think you think I'm perfect. But there is a line that I know I really have to be working on. And I'm going to put it on the cross. And it's going to remind me that I need to lay something down. It also reminds me that we're going to be working on all this together. So after the service, you can come up here and write something down. You're going to put it on the cross. You're going to lay it on the cross. And what you're doing is you're asking that God work with you during this Lenten season. It's an old tradition, but it's a good one. Come kind of join in this Lenten time. Be it with a devotion, putting money in the fish box, coming up to this table next Sunday and saying, God, feed me. Because I do not live on just food alone, though, if you looked at my life, you wouldn't know that. So come during this Lenten time. Let it spring new life into you. Let us not just be comfortable, but holy. Let us be authentic. Let us seek to follow the Christ who calls us. Amen.